In June of 1989, in New Zealand, a crew of four men, none of them professional sailors, and four men who didn't even know each other all that well, a crew of four men in June of 1989 set sail in a 40-foot tri-hull sailboat to sail north and, I believe, east to the tiny island kingdom of Tonga. Depending on the winds, that should be about a 2 to 3, possibly 4 week journey. It's on a tiny, well, tiny, I suppose, for ocean going standards, a 40-foot tri-hull sailing vessel called the Rose Noel. And on the third day of that journey, just the 3 days into that journey, early in the morning, probably about 6 o'clock in the morning, as the crew of four men slept, the ship was overcome by a rogue wave and turned upside down. And that type of vehicle cannot be righted easily, certainly can't be righted out to sea without certain equipment that is not available. None of the individuals were killed or even seriously injured in the turning over of the vessel, and the boat, though permanently upside down, stayed afloat. And the four individuals on that boat were both best of friends and worst of enemies by the time the ship was over. You see, they spent the next 119 days adrift in the South Pacific Ocean. And when they came ashore, 4 months basically later, they came ashore along the Great Barrier Reef, Great Barrier Island. And one of the things I find interesting about the story is that as they are coming ashore, they are realizing that after surviving 4 months out to sea with little food and little water, they are now perhaps at the most dangerous time of their entire trip, and that is coming ashore with the rocks and the waves. The boat was overturned, you see, of course, as stated before, and so they have no control over where it goes or when it goes or how it goes there. And as the story was told, as I read a portion of it on the internet, but it was recorded originally in the New Zealand Herald, where they came ashore was a perfect landing for them, such that it just coasted in till they could step out and walk to shore. Had they been even 50 meters or 50-ish yards either direction from that, they'd have been dashed upon the rocks and probably killed. I'm not much of a boater. I shouldn't tell that to Dave because he loans me his from time to time. I'm not much of a boater, and I'm certainly not a pilot. But I do know that in both cases, whether it is flying of airplanes or the using of boats, that coming in to land is one of the most dangerous times of the entire voyage. Today in our study in the book of Genesis, now in chapter 8, we are going to see the ark come to land. And I suppose it's easy for us to just say, well, that happened so long ago and it sounded pretty simple, because when you read the story, it's just short and very matter of fact and there shouldn't have been any danger there. That's not necessarily the case when we think about it. And one of the things I want us to see is this, and I'm going to tell you right from the get-go where I'm going with application. Here's where we're going. In every portion of the trial that God allows you, or let me say that differently, in every trial that God allows in your life, it is his intent to be with you start, middle, and through to the end. And that's what we see in the case of Noah and his family and those who are on the ark today. Today we are going to see the ark land. Today we are going to see God's mighty hand in every part of this story. Today we are going to see God's mighty hand in every part of this trial. God's mighty hand is present in every single portion of this story, this literal historical event that we're reading we call the flood. God's hand is completely present. And I think we all know this, and I've emphasized it before, but I'm going to say it again because it is so important. Foundations matter. Heather and I in the middle of renovating a house we bought a few years ago with no good foundation under it. You know what? It's a lot of work to try to put a foundation under something that already was built. It's more important, in fact, better planning if the foundation exists first, right? Of course, correct. We understand that to be the case. The book of Genesis is the foundation for our faith. Specifically, these 11 chapters that we are calling this series the Book of Beginnings. This Book of Beginnings is the foundation for our faith. That is where we find so many of the foundational truths. And I think you know this, but perhaps you don't know this, so I will say it just to be absolutely clear. Those who attack the foundations of Scripture do so most often by attacking creation, by attacking the biblical account of a young earth created, not evolved, and by attacking the flood. Attacking the concept that God, one time in history, about 4,400 years ago, destroyed all life on this planet by flood, except for those eight and those who were safe with him in the ark. And so I hope we understand that the objective of this study is, first of all, to understand what our foundation is. Because if you shake the foundation of Scripture, then nothing else is trustworthy. Because quite honestly, if you say, well, most of this is true, but there's parts of it that we just cannot accept. Once we've done that, then we put ourselves in the position of getting to decide which parts are true and which aren't. And that is a very dangerously slippery slope. God's word is completely trustworthy. And the foundation is creation. The foundation is in the beginning God. The foundation is 1600 and change years later, there was a worldwide flood. The objective of this study is literal interpretation. The objective of this study is literal understanding of creation. The objective of this study is a literal understanding of the flood. We want to see God and angels. And yes, we have already. We've seen God. We've seen angels. We've seen where the world came from. We've seen the origin of man. We've seen the origin of sin. And from those, we move forward. God who has always been, angels who were created, Satan who fell, taking one-third of those angels with him. A world that was created instantly, or over the course of 6 days, I should say, spoken into existence by the Word of God. A world that was created perfectly and messed up by us. Sin that came into existence by an act that was willful. Sin whose consequences are universal. Sin whose remedy is God and God alone. And we saw the promise of a deliverer in chapter 3 and verse 15 as we moved along. Then roughly one quarter into all of human history, I know it's kind of doesn't seem like a quarter because it's only six chapters into the book of Genesis, but 25% roughly into all of human history, we read this story, this literal historical event, called the flood. All the world is only evil continually, we're told, and yet one man and his family find grace, find favor. Noah is described as righteous, and we know that doesn't mean perfect, it doesn't mean sinless, it means imputed or declared righteous by God. And one man and his family are delivered by God. And we saw that the ark, the boat that they built, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an icon or an illustration or a representation of Christ himself. How? Well, several ways, remember as we review. First of all, the ark was the only way of deliverance. There was one way and no other plan B. It is designed by God and must be done according to God's instructions, or it does not work. Those who were saved had to enter by choice as an act of faith. See, that's still a picture of salvation today. Those who were saved had to enter by choice as an act of faith, and the ark was completely sufficient as God's form of deliverance. We've seen that the flood was to those on the outside a picture of God's wrath and his judgment, but to those who are on the inside, the ark is a picture of God's deliverance. The flood is on the outside is a picture of God's wrath and judgment, and to those on the inside, the flood is a picture of trials and tribulation
in the midst of faith. And the question was asked then, would they walk by faith? And I think we're going to see the answer to that today. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to a passage we've already looked at, and we'll review it just for a moment and go on to some new stuff very soon. But Genesis chapter 7. Last week we finished Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, beginning at verse 17, says, "Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the waters increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the waters. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains were everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarmed upon the earth, and all mankind, and all that was on dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those who were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth for 150 days. You see, in that wrath, or in that flood, God's wrath is satisfied, but his grace was also exemplified. Those 150 days of the flood increasing, so to speak, are a true trial to those who are in the ark. In the beginning, the question, I suppose, and we talked about this at length last week, is, hey, is this thing really going to float? It's never been done before. In the middle, some of the things, in the middle time of that flood, some of the things they might have struggled with is this simple question, is how long is this going to last? Is the pitch going to hold? And even an awareness of the death that took place on the outside. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. I'm going to take the time to read this one passage. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." God did not enjoy the death that took place at the time of the flood, but it was absolutely necessary because after 100 years of invitation, there was no repentance. Now, as we read on today, what we are going to see is the waters recede. And the idea that we're talking about for the sake of application is this: deliverance from trials. How many of you, this is rhetorical, you don't even have to answer if you want. I know everyone have to raise their hand. How many have you ever experienced a trial or a difficulty, something that challenged your faith in your life? Of course, we all have. We understand that to be the case. Sometimes trials are over in a flash and you didn't even see it coming. Just boom, it's over. But sometimes trials are resolved more gradually. The flood, in a sense, is more like the second of those two objections. And the objective, I believe, for Noah, for his family, and in application for us today is this: finish well. Finish well. Do you know how many biblical examples we could go to of men and women who started well in serving God but did not finish well? That challenges me. Dave is leading us through 2 Timothy. Just started the Sunday school class in 2 Timothy this morning, and one of the things I really appreciate about that specific book is as we read about it, we see the Apostle Paul, who'd been faithful for so many years as a missionary and as a servant and an apostle, is we see him, what? Finish well. I don't want to be somebody who coasts in. That's, I suppose, an application for our life, but in any specific trial, the application from Noah's life is this: finish well. Let us not be like those individuals who pray that God would simply deliver them from the trial and forget what God desires to teach them in and through the trial. Finish well. Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 through 16. But God remembered Noah. I like the way that starts, don't you? But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then, verse 6, then it came about at the end of the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. And the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him in the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward the evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abating from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent her out the dove again, and she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. Verse 14. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Let's just stop there. That's as far as we're going to look into the passage today. The first point, and if you see this in your bulletin, you'll see there's an outline of 4 points. The first one says this: in God's memory. It's kind of an odd concept that we would even talk about God having a memory, because that would imply that somehow God could be forgetful. Is it possible for God to forget things? Trick question. I will remember your sins no more. The only thing God ever forgets is that which he chooses. And that is that he chooses to forget our sins, which were red as crimson but washed white as snow. Other than that, God is not a forgetful God. Now, I want us to be honest, because many of us here are, I'm going to say, gray-haired. Is that... Or non-haired. Call it what you like. Call it what you want. Call it a temporary lapse in memory. Call it a senior moment. We all have moments where we just forgot what we were doing. Usually it's associated with trying to multitask. I used to become so frustrated with my mother when I was a teenager. My mom, raising 3 kids on her own, I am the middle of those three kids. And she was working a full-time job, and then when she got home from working at the nursing home, she would usually spend another 2 to 4 hours teaching piano lessons. And I remember sometimes when she would get home from work, or sometimes she'd been out teaching piano lessons, some she taught in the home and some she taught at the student's home, and she'd get home in the evening, and it was not uncommon for mom to put some food on the stove and then to go into her bedroom, where we had our only telephone back in the days when landlines was all you had. And she'd go into the bedroom and get on the phone and begin to talk to somebody until what? Smoke. That's right, smoke. What was I doing? Multitasking is just harder for some people than others. I was so frustrated sometimes that my mom couldn't hold on to that. And the Lord showed me something about myself. You see, about 6 years ago, I was on shift out at the fire station out at Nez Pelham, and I started some spaghetti a cooking, and we got a call. I pulled a mom from the hospital. I had to call somebody and have them go break into the fire station, lest while we were out on a call the fire station burned to the ground. Sometimes I need to have things brought to my memory. Remember the soup, remember the spaghetti, remember the venison in the frying pan. Verse 1, back in our main text, Genesis chapter 8. could be mistaken to imply that somehow God had forgotten about the needs of Noah and his family. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. What does it mean when it said God remembered? In actuality, it's not about the fact or the idea or the concept that God would or could forget. It goes on to say, and God caused the wind to pass over the earth and the waters to be subsided. Also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the waters receded steadily from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. Raise your hand if you've ever remembered hearing the word anthropomorphism. It is actually just one word. Anthropomorphism. Sounds fancy. Sounds Latin. Anthropomorphism is something that happens many times in Scripture. Anthropomorphism is the concept of using human attributes to describe qualities of somebody who is not necessarily human. Let me say it again. Using human attributes to describe qualities of somebody who is not necessarily or actually human. Example, you see them a lot of times in the Psalms. In the Psalms. We are protected in God's arms. Jeremiah, the eye of the Lord searches to and fro about the whole earth. It's an anthropomorphism in that God sees without physical eyes like we have. God holds his children without physical arms as we have. It's just a way of describing a characteristic of something God is able to do, even though he doesn't need arms or hands or eyes to do it. And in some sense, that is what we see in this verse when we hear about God remembering something. God is not a God who forgets. What we see in this passage, however, is something like this. By the way, did you know that there are certain religions who look at those anthropomorphisms and use them to support their heresy that God used to be a human being just like us? You see, God's got arms and legs and eyes. And I can never forget what Carmen Lucciardello said about that when confronted with that theory. He says, yeah, but Psalm 92 says he'll protect us with his feathers and his wings, but that doesn't make God a great big chicken. Genesis 8:1 is not about God having forgotten. You see, God is omnipotent and God is omniscient. He knows all things. They do not slip his memory. I'll go back to our main text soon, but Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, describe the omniscience of God, and I really appreciate this one specifically. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. A psalm, as most of them, but not all, but as most of them are of David, when it says, O Lord, you be beyond our understanding. And yes, we can support from numerous places in Scripture that God is all-knowing. Genesis 8:1 is not that God had forgotten. Rather, it is that he is at this point in time choosing to begin to act on his awareness of their need. Let me say it again, back to Genesis 8:1. I'm going to read it and then read that quote again. Genesis 8:1 talked about God remembering them. Wow, I'm still in the first verse. It's going to be a long morning. Genesis 8:1 said, God remembered Noah and all the beasts and the cattle that were with him in the ark. This is not about God having forgotten, but rather that he acted or began to act on his awareness of their need. You know, I said several weeks ago when the waters were coming that there were three sources of water. The rain, that'd be regular rain. The waters above, the canopy of water, which probably existed more in the atmosphere than it does now. And the floodgates, the springs below. Verse 2 echoes that same thought when it talks about shutting off all three valves. What did it say? Also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky, fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. God shut down. I don't know if he had quarter-turn ball valves. That's what I'm doing for illustration. All three valves. And the floods peaked out and began to decrease. This would be around that 150-day mark that we've read about a couple of times already. And what do we see here for the sake of application? Because I don't want this to just be a history lesson. God is acting upon his mercy. How can he not? God is acting upon his grace. How can he not? God is acting upon his character. How can he not? God is acting upon his promises. How can he not? Last week, if you were here, you might remember that I elaborated up what it might have been like for those in the ark the moment it lifted and floated. Today we see it touch down. We saw it in verse 4. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. And I believe the ending of this story is every bit as miraculous as the beginning and the middle. In the beginning, it might have seemed miraculous that this colossus would float. In the middle, it might have seemed like a miracle that it would hold together. And at the ending, it is equally miraculous that God chose to set it down in smooth water, lest it be torn apart by banging against the rocks, and on level ground in the mountains. You ever seen pictures of Turkey? Very mountainous. That's where Mount Ararat is. I hope we know that. Very mountainous place. The second point in the outline says God's timing. We already saw in verse 4, it mentioned the seventh month is when the waters were abating or starting to settle. And that is when the ark touched down. But the experience is not over. Sometimes it's easy, and I do the same thing. Sometimes it's easy to read about the timing and just kind of skip over that. Well, the what month, the what year, nah, it doesn't matter. It lends authenticity to the story. But when the ark first settles on the mud, the muddy plain in the mountains of Ararat, they may have been ready. I cannot suspect they were 7 months in. They may have been ready to exit ark into the world, but the world was not yet ready for them. And they're going to stay in there for a lot longer. They need a place to live, a place to build. They need plants, again, able to sustain them for food. And it's just in the process of drying up. They are still surrounded by water, but the bottom of the ark has run aground. And step one we saw in verse 6 is what? After they come aground, what's the first step? 40 days of waiting. Does that 40 days seem familiar? We ever heard 40 days before? What's significant? Let's be interactive here. What's significant about the time period of 40 days? It is traditionally, scripturally, many times over, a time of testing. What are some examples? We saw in verse 6, then it came about at the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. 40 days. Other examples, when Jesus was tempted, he was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. When Moses was up on Mount Sinai and the children of Israel built a golden calf, Moses was gone 40 days. When 12 spies went into the promised land at Kadesh Barnea, they left the people alone for 40 days. And even at the beginning of this story, it rained for 40 days. So we understand that this is a time of trial, a time of testing. And one of the things I love about it is that they prove victorious. We see Noah living in faith in God's promises. And we still see Noah behaving wisely, not carelessly, even though he'd had a promise. That's an application for us as well. Sometimes we are lax. Sometimes we are careless. Sometimes we are lackadaisical when it comes to being diligent about the tasks God has given us because God's already promised us victory. That's a dangerous place to be. See, God had promised to deliver them, and yet we see Noah behaving wisely in the things. Test number one, the raven, we saw in verse 7. He sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up on the earth. Test number one involves the sending out of a raven. There are lots of people who comment differently on why he started with a raven and then moved on to the dove. I don't want to get too deep into the symbolism. There are some things that we can know that are different about the two. One is simply a raven is a larger bird, more capable of distant flight and able to stay aloft quite a while. A dove isn't. Test number two, the smaller bird, the dove, is a small, and it actually can't stay aloft very long. It's just not built for that sort of longer-term flight. Verses 8 through 12, then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated on the face of the land. And the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out a dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward the evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, and she did not return to him again. That's verses 8 through 12. Now we'll come back to the aspect of God's perfect timing in just a little while. But I need to move along. Point number three in your bulletin says this, in God's way. We understood that the building of the ark had to be done in God's way because it was a picture of Christ. We understand that there is deliverance in no other method other than what God prescribes. We can't figure out on our own and come up with our plan of how to get to Him. But sometimes, I'm going to change the topic here just for a minute. Keep your marker here in Genesis chapter 8. But sometimes the concept of, shall I say, testing the waters gets too much of a bad rap. Now, who's the classic example we go to when it comes about testing God? The one we think of probably most often is Gideon in Judges chapter 6. Keep your marker here in Genesis 8, but turn with me, if you would please, to Judges chapter 6. We use this expression to this day. If we want to test the will of God, we call it putting out a Gideon fleece. He actually did it twice, and he reversed the process. I'm only going to read one of them for the sake of time, but you understand the concept, and you have the text if you want to read more of it. In Judges chapter 6, I want us to read verses 36 and 37. Gideon had been called by God. Gideon was a timid man, and he was part of the nation of Israel, and they were in oppression. But God gave him a task of delivering them from their oppressors, but it seemed awfully scary to him. So he put God to the test. And it says in Judges chapter 6, verses 36 and 37, then Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry all around on the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. And now we know that he actually God answers according to his test, and then he reverses it and say, well, maybe that's just the way it would have worked. Let's do the dry and the wet reverse tomorrow, and God answers it. But let me ask you this question about the Gideon fleece. Was Gideon trying to figure out what God wanted him to do? No. God had already told him, and it says that twice in the passage I just read. God had already told him what to do. He's testing for the purpose of confirmation, not for the purpose of understanding. What did it say in verse 36? If you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. God had already told him God was going to do it. And then it said again at the end of the verse, as you have spoken. Gideon wasn't trying to understand the will of God. He was trying to confirm what God had already told him. And God chastens him for it, but not too sharply. We all perhaps are guilty of the same thing. Is it reasonable? Now, listen closely to this question, please. I've worded it the way I've worded it on purpose. Is it reasonable for us to make, as believers, is it reasonable for us as believers to make every effort to know what God wants us to do? It's not a trick question. Raise your hand if you think the answer is yes. Yes, it is. Is it reasonable for us as believers to make every effort to know what God wants us to do? Yes, it is. Next question, how do we do that? And the answer there is where we commonly go wrong. The answers are in his word. Not in magic and trickery and wool and doves and pigeons. You see, God's word is completely adequate. The will of God is written in the word of God. The will of God is written in the word of God. And that being complete, when we are walking in the Spirit, relying completely on his word, we already have everything we need for life and godliness. The will of God is written in the word of God. And if we are walking in the Spirit, God has already given us everything we need for life and godliness. But going back to the time of Noah, no written word. The time of Gideon, 5 books only of our 66 books in the Bible. The 3 dove test. In verse 9, the first test, and there is no place to land, stay in the boat. In verses 10 and 11, the second dove test. There is land, but that is not ready to sustain us, but God is at work. And I want us to see that even quickly from that olive branch, which, by the way, is a sign of peace. God is at work actively beyond what we can see to deliver us from the trials that we don't know we're going to get, that we don't know when the trials we're experiencing, even when we don't know when they're going to get over. God is actively involved even when we can't see. And that was the case. And God sent back in the mouth of a dove an olive leaf. Peace. Verse 12 is test number 3. God's provision is ready. The trial is over. Get out of the boat. Don't you love that sense when you finally realize whatever trial God has had you going through, it's over? That's kind of what that had to be in chapter 8, verse 12. God's provision is ready. The trial is over. Get out of the boat. I said we'd circle back to the concept of timing. Verses 13 and 14. Now it came about in the 601st year, that'd be of Noah's life, by the way. They were not using a Gregorian calendar as we do. It came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the waters dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering from the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. Then verse 14. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Stop there. Now, if you are a math scholar, now you don't have to be a scholar, it's just simple addition. If you find the arithmetic even remotely interesting, upside down boat that I started with in my opening illustration. And God was completely sufficient, clear through. God's grace is completely sufficient through. Fourth and final point says, in God's care. And my point, I suppose, would be summarized like this. When they walked out of the boat, out of that door that God had closed 380 days before, and set their feet on dry land, they're not again in God's care. They are still in God's care, as they were all along. They were constantly in his care, constantly in his memory, constantly in his perfect timing, constantly in his way or method, and constantly, yes, in his care. Verses 15 and 16, and we'll be done very soon, said, Then God spoke to Noah, saying, Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Trial is over. This specific trial is over. Now we know, and I hope we do, that trials are a normal part of the Christian life, and when one is over, God commonly gives you a reprieve, but it is expected that there will be others. Because why? Trials are a normal part of the Christian life. Peter tells us that don't be surprised by the fiery trials which come your way as if some strange thing happened to you. Sometimes we are surprised anyway. We're not supposed to be. But this specific trial is over, and he has emerged victoriously. Why? Because he survived? Because he lived through it? No. Because he was faithful, clear through. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, I misspoke. Hebrews 11 is frequently referred to as the Faith Hall of Fame. And some of you remember just a couple of years ago as I taught through the book of Hebrews, pointing out that these are people who throughout history have demonstrated great faith, not because they are extraordinary, but because their faith is in an extraordinary God, the real one. And the verses 1 through 6 lay the foundation for the chapter, and the very first Faith Hall of Fame hero is in chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now that verse says something that I find peculiar and almost kind of troubling. It says Noah, by his faith, condemned the world. How? Let me tell you what I think. Without Noah, one might argue, especially one from that era, from that epoch, from that dispensation, from that time period, one might argue that it was impossible to walk with God. Look, nobody did it. But Noah did. Yet one man did, one family did. And I believe that there will be millions of people, yet a future event, millions of people at the great white throne of judgment, people who are held in a place called Sheol right now, people who drown in the flood, who will say, it was impossible with no written word to do what you wanted, to which God could easily respond, Noah. And I'm going to leave you with this thought. What would God say of us? That we lived victoriously in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, world? We do. And when people say it is impossible to live victoriously, it is impossible to walk with God, how do we respond? Paul encouraged the Philippians in Philippians 2, 14 through 16 to live victoriously. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, amongst whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, the word of truth, do our lives like Noah? Are they a testimony of God's grace and his sufficiency and his able to keep us, his ability to keep us from falling? Father, I thank you for the lives of those who've gone before us that are testimonies of your grace and faithfulness. And God, as is said in your word, may those who've gone behind us find us faithful as well in whatever trial you allow in our lives for many reasons, including for the testimony to those who come after. In Jesus' name, amen.